So now taking our Bibles again and opening up to the first chapter of the book of Numbers. Remembering what we have on the scripture before us, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, for instance, is one, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the scriptures we might have hope. Turning back to those scriptures that were written in Numbers chapter 1. Verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of the congregation on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their poles. From 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies, and with you their shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of the house of his fathers. Verse 18, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they declared their pedigrees after their families by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names, from 20 years old and upward by their poles, or by that census that's there. So remembering that though we call it the book of Numbers because of the numberings that are found, the census, the two different censuses particularly that are taken in the book of Numbers. This book is a book that in the Hebrew, I think, how would you say it, Ed? In the wilderness, right? In the wilderness. In the desert, yes. And you'll notice the first word in the English of the text is and. So this book is a continuation, as you would find in the other previous books, at least the book of Leviticus, the word and. And so the Lord spake now not so much from the tabernacle as he did in Leviticus, but in the wilderness. And that's where we find the children of Israel now. A couple of preliminary things about that. One that brings us to something that was touched on last night by our brother Henry, and that is the necessity of the wilderness journey. Because, as we've already noted, it was a relatively short geographical space that they had to cover had they only been trying to get from point A to point B. They could have done it in a number of days. But the Lord brought them to the wilderness. And we can take from that that the wilderness was a necessary part of the journey. It wasn't anything additional. It wasn't something that was by chance. It was a necessary part of the journey for a couple of reasons. As we've already noted, they didn't have all of the modern conveniences that one might have in today's world to make a journey to an unknown destination to them, or not an unknown destination, but an unknown route and so on. Imagine, Sherman, if you had to sit in the cockpit and they said, we want you to fly to Dubai, but you didn't have any headings, no coordinates, and you just left to fly through space. You can imagine, right? And not only the difficulty of you getting from point A to point B, but what other air traffic might, you can just imagine the disaster it could prove. So the wilderness was a necessary thing. They were, first of all, going to have to be dependent upon the Lord. They would learn dependence upon the Lord. And I would suggest that there's hardly a more valuable lesson in the Christian life. So again, I know that I'm making major leaps of application, but if you'll give me that little bit or grant me that little bit of space to do that, when we think of our lives and the journey which we are taking onto glory, and the things that the Lord brings into our path, or the path that the Lord leads us through, these necessary wildernesses of life, of our lives, teach us to be dependent upon the Lord. And secondly, that they might learn what He is to the heart that trusts Him in the midst of these difficulties. And just very briefly, if we could fast forward a bit to the spiritual commentary on this, it's found in Deuteronomy in chapter 8. I want to read just selectively there. from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And as I said or suggested, the book of Deuteronomy is sort of a spiritual looking back through the lens of what God was doing as he had brought them up to this point, a review. And one day, you know, we'll have a review. We'll look back on life's history, as the hymn says. And I don't know how much the Lord will enable us to see, but we'll realize that that those things that seem to us to be things that just happened in life, the good, the bad, and everything in between, God had a hand in leading us through it for a purpose. So in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years." Now you'll have to couple this in your thinking with the reality that, as we'll come to find in the book of Numbers, that the wandering that they did was in large part due to their disobedience. That turned a very short journey into a 40-year, at least a 38-year, wandering in the wilderness. And yet, think about it now, even in their disobedience, which was that causal thing that caused the wandering, the Lord led them. "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years." Why? "In the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thy heart, and whether you would keep his commandments or not." He humbled thee. He suffered you to hunger. He fed you with manna, which you didn't know, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And by the way, this section of Deuteronomy is one that was quoted by the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth in his temptation in the wilderness. And he drew from this very passage of Scripture, from the history of the Israelite nation that wandered through the wilderness, when he faced the enemy himself, Satan, who tempted him, tested in the wilderness. Verse 6, "Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear them. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land." And he goes on to describe that land and so on. I won't read it again in its entirety, except to note that as you move on down into this chapter, verse 15, "Who led thee," and listen to where he led them. He led them through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water. He led them there. They didn't just happen on those things. It wasn't just bad luck. He led them there. There was no water. There were scorpions. There were fiery serpents. It was a dreadful wilderness. So if he led them there, as Henry reminded us last night, it was a necessary part of their experience, because he led them there. And so in our life, listen, things happen, don't they? Difficult things, tragedies, experiences that cause the unbeliever to say, if there's a God, how can he allow this to happen to you? It can even cause you to say, God, why? But a necessary part of our experience. However, one of the beauties we find in verse 16, "Who fed thee in the wilderness with manna which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble you, that he might prove you." Why? To do you good at the latter end. And you know, we haven't gotten to that latter end yet, have we? To finally, ultimately do you good. And oh, what eternity will reveal as we look back on life's history and the wilderness experience that we've been in. I mean, at a very simple level, it's always been a thought to me that if the Lord simply wanted to save us and take us to heaven, He could have done that. Imagine the moment you were born again and that instantaneous transaction that occurs when you pass from death unto life, and zap, you're immediately glorified into heaven. And there's times we wish it were so. But He didn't do that. And some of us, like Ralph, he leaves here for a very long time. And I'm getting there, brother. I'm getting there. And the body fails. These bodies that the Scripture says humble us. And life and all that it has. But God has a purpose, doesn't He? And we learn to prove Him and who He is and dependence upon Him in the wilderness journey. The other thing that struck me last night as we were beginning to think about the necessity of the wilderness was the priorities again for life's journey, as we read about in the book of Numbers. I've called it life's journey. It certainly were priorities for them. But before that, one last thing, which I thought was so capably emphasized last night about who is your father. They declared their pedigrees after their families, verse 18 of Numbers 1, by the house of their fathers. Can you declare your pedigree? At a very elementary level, I can't think of the term. Maybe Jim can help me. The military term, what do they call it? It's not friendly fire, but you know, when the troops that you're... No, like when the green, you know, when the you're fighting with the Afghanis and all the Afghanis soldiers behind your back, you know, they shoot you, you know.
Yeah.
Green fire or whatever they call it, right?
Yeah, green
one. Yeah, exactly, yeah. And that's happened in recent history. So at a very practical level, you wouldn't want to be in the heat of the battle fighting the Amalekites all of a sudden to feel the sword in your back because the guy that you thought was fighting with you happened to be an Amalekite. So you had to declare your pedigree to go forth to war. You had to declare your lineage. You had to have that nailed down. If you couldn't say who your father was, you weren't fit for war. And ought to be able to declare, as John will tell us in his epistle in 1 John, beloved, now are we the sons of God. To be able to declare that, you're not going to be able to effectively battle ever. Now, we have in this room a group of men who primarily haven't been raised in a circle, for the most part, that would teach as doctrine the insecurity of the believer's salvation. But if you've ever been exposed to that type of thing, it's numbing. It makes you ineffective to not have the assurance of salvation, to not be able to declare authoritatively upon the Word of God, I am a son of God because of faith in Christ. You'd never be able to effectively battle. You'll never be able to effectively face the enemy until you can declare that I have been born again because God said it in His Word and I believed in His Son and I've gotten that nailed down. That's the first step of the journey, really, isn't it? Whether we're going to be a warrior, a worshiper, a witness, or a worker. And so the importance of that once again. And then thinking again about this geographical journey, they began to number them. And as we look forward a bit into chapter 2, as they numbered them, chapter 2 and verse 1, The Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard, with the ensign of their father's house, far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. Now an ensign was sort of a banner. And on the east side, toward the rising of the sun, shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch. Verse 10, on the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben. Verse 17, the tabernacle of the congregation shall set forward with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camp. Verse 25, the standard of the camp of Dan shall be on the north side, and so on. Verse 18, the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim. It was a geographical journey, as we've already been thinking about, in a very real sense, wasn't it? So here are the Israelites. They're out of Egypt. Three things that were distinctive about the Israelites at this point. They had a knowledge of redemption, however elementary it was. They were a people with a knowledge of redemption, redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb. They were a people in a covenant relationship, the Sinaitic covenant, instituted in Exodus chapter 19 and so on. And number three, they had the tabernacle of testimony that was established. They were a people with a knowledge of redemption, number one. They were a people in covenant relationship with the Lord. And they were a people that had the tabernacle of testimony. The tabernacle of testimony. God had come down to deliver them, and then to live with them in the wilderness. They now were to be organized. It would have been mass chaos to tell 2 million people, hey, everybody go out and grab a campsite. God is a God of order, not of confusion. But how were they to be organized? That would be the critical thing. So if you read, you're to camp on the east side. If I just come up to you, Ed, and say, Ed, go take your room on the east side. And the west side, you, John, take your room on the west side, and you on the north, and you on the south. You begin to think, first of all, if I only gave you those instructions on the east side and you didn't hear the other instructions, you might be prompted to ask the question, the east side of what? But now if I say east, north, south, west, all the directions, you begin to realize, well, what's in the middle? Because what's in the middle is where I take my point of reference. The east side of what? The east side of the tabernacle. The north side of what? The north side of the tabernacle. The south side of what? The south side of the tabernacle. Oh, wait a minute. There's something in the middle, isn't there? And what was in the middle was the tabernacle of the testimony of God, the house of God. So if this book of Numbers suggests to us our walk, how we get through the wilderness, critical component of that was what was in the middle. They were organized, if you will, around the house of God. So like a hub and the spokes from that hub, everything took its relative position in relation to the house of God. And when we begin to think of this as God's priorities for life's journey, they were not going to be able to make that journey in the way that God wanted them to, unless they learned to function and to organize their lives in relationship to the house of God. A major provision for getting them through the wilderness was that they learned to take their positions, to literally, in that sense, as they pitched their tents, did their cooking, took care of their animals, whatever it was, to function in their lives always in relative connection with the house of God. That's what gave their lives the order. That's what prevented it from being mass chaos. That's what gave their lives the proper structure. It doesn't take too much for us to think in terms of the New Testament, does it? What has God established for us as believers in Christ to be able to effectively take this journey through the wilderness but the house of God? And if our lives are not properly connected, properly structured, always being drawn back to that central thing of the house of God, our lives are not going to have order. You'll see it sometimes in families who give themselves to all kinds of other priorities except the house of God. I want to suggest to you, with a few years under my belt, not that that makes me anything, but with a few years, you'll never regret centering your family's lives around the house of God. Your children will never lack if the center of your activity in your life is structured in relationship to the house of God. It will give your family order. It will give your life order. It will enable you to effectively make this journey through the wilderness as God has intended. Amen. That's on the corporate level. But what was that house of God? That house of God, what was the key feature of it? It wasn't necessarily its architecture, was it? Because those of you, as we even here have studied the tabernacle, and I'm sure you men are experienced well and instructed in the tabernacle, you know that from the outside it wasn't much to look at. The rough curtains that hung over it, the white sheets that surrounded it, and so on. But it wasn't that that was the main attraction, was it? It was that God, the living God, presenced Himself on the Ark of the Covenant, between the cherubim, there, in the visible cloud, the manifestation of the cloud by day, and the fire by night, literally encompassing probably the whole of the camp, as that cloud would have provided shade in the desert heat and warmth of fire in the cool of the night. But it was the living God who presenced Himself there, God's presence. And so when you come to these Levites who then were told to camp around the midst of the camp in verse 17, they were to camp around the midst of the camp, in the middle there, around the immediate tabernacle. And as it says in chapter 1 and verse 50, appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony, over all the vessels thereof, to bear it, and so on. Verse 51, when the tabernacle setteth forward, the Levites shall take it down. When the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. The stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. The children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every man by his camp, every man by his own standards throughout their host. The Levites will pitch round about the tabernacle of the testimony. Why? That there be no wrath upon the congregation of the children of Israel. The Levites shall keep the charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. They had a duty. They had a post. You see, not all the enemies that they would face would be enemies external. They'd face enemies within. And the Levites had a charge. The stranger that draws nigh was to be put to death. That tabernacle was to be guarded. They had to fight not only outside enemies, but what did they have to fight for? They had to fight to see that the Lord had His proper place in the midst of His people. Because He was the center of their lives. And I'm going to tell you, you already know it. You got battles. But your biggest battle, if I may suggest, and my biggest battle, is to be sure that the Lord has His proper place in my life. And to maintain that, that is the battle in the wilderness, isn't it? It's not only a corporate and a collective thing. It's an individual thing. Because if the Lord doesn't have His rightful place in my life, in the center of my life is not going to have the order that it should. And my life is not going to have the structure that it should. And we see people's lives that we describe as being a wreck, a mess. And I'll guarantee you that if their life is a mess in the sense that we think it is, it's because the Lord does not have His rightful place in the center of their lives. The Lord always wants that place in the midst, doesn't He? He wants it in our lives, His rightful place. We've got to fight to maintain it daily. Yes. Go.
Well, to put the meat to the skeleton, again, time. There's a journey through time.
Yep.
And one of the battles, the fight that you have to fight is, you're going to have to make time for the Lord.
Absolutely. To give us the rightful place.
You have to make time for the study of the Lord.
Absolutely.
You have to make time for prayer in your life. It's a battle. You're going to have to fight that war. Every one of us has.
Absolutely. That's the daily battle. That's the daily battle. You've got to find, that's the battle you're going to fight. Because everything in life is going to compete against it. If you're married, your wife, if you have children, your children, these are necessary things. Your job, your education, all those things, advancement, career, everything. It is a battle to maintain the Lord's rightful place in your life daily. But you got to fight that battle.
You.
And so, again, the Levites were to maintain God in that sense, in His central position in the midst of the people. I've said that's an individual thing. I've also touched on the fact that that is a collective thing. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, that a local church, an assembly, could lose the sense of what the most important thing is, of the Lord Jesus Christ having His rightful place in the midst of His people, of He being the central focus. If Christ doesn't have His rightful place in the local assembly, the local church, it's not going to have the order as He has intended. It is interesting at least to think, isn't it? And I know it's been noted before that in that scene of the church at Laodicea, He's outside knocking. And yet at the same time, we have that balance of chapter 1. All the churches, those seven representative churches of the book of Revelation, there they are with Christ in the midst. The lampstands arranged around him, he giving them order. And in my mind, I don't picture one as closer or further than the other, but all equal. So maintaining Christ's position in the local assembly, that his honor and his place, his right, it's incredible to think that you can have a local church, well, maybe it's not so incredible, where the main attraction is not the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right. Or the main experience.
Absolutely.
When it's gathered.
Yes.
It's not
the person
of the Lord Jesus.
Of the Lord Jesus.
Directing and ordering everything.
Everything. And if we take it a step further to think that there would be churches expressly designed to use everything but the Lord Jesus to be the main attraction, the main draw, and the center.
In Revelation chapter 2, in the first church that is addressed by the Lord Jesus himself, who walks in the midst of his seven churches,
Ephesus,
he commends that church because they hated what he hated.
Yep.
But yet, they got so caught up in hating what he hated and orthodoxy, then he rebukes them because they left their first love.
Yes.
Himself. So again, even that balance and the danger in our assemblies of wanting to see that everything is perfectly done right in a certain human understanding of the terminology we use, how we address the Lord, you know, except, and yet we can get so caught up in that emphasis that we've left the experience of the Lord Jesus himself. That was us.
So that's the battle they faced on one front. They were commanded to be warriors to fight the external enemies, but the Levites had a charge and a duty too. And there would be another battle to maintain the Lord's proper place in the midst of his people. We can take that at whatever level we do. We're going to take a break. We're going to come back, Lord willing, at 10 o'clock and resume.